In 1977, Randy Newman sang a song, maybe you remember it. It goes something like this. Short people got no reason. Short people got no reason. Short people got no reason to live. They got little hands and little eyes. They walk around telling great big lies. They got little noses and little teeth. They wear platform shoes on their nasty little feet. Well, I don't want no short people. Don't want no short people. Don't want no short people around here. Short people are just the same as you and I, as a fool such as I. All men are brothers until the day they die. It's a wonderful world. But short people got nobody. Short people got nobody. Short people got nobody to love. They got little baby legs, and they stand so low, you gotta pick them up just to say hello. They got little cars that go beep, beep, beep. They got little voices going peep, peep, peep. They got grubby little fingers and dirty little minds. They're going to get you every time. Well, I don't want no short people. Don't want no short people. Don't want no short people around here. Do you remember that song?
No.
Short people got no reason to live. Oh, well. Certainly is a satirical work on being short. But, you know, smallness, shortness is an issue. We hear of people speak of the little man's complex because he needs to overcome his insecurities for being small. But what is small? What is short? Short is sort of relative in some ways. We could ask the same thing about small. Small is relative to some degree. I mean, a church of 40 is small compared to a church of 200. Church of 200 is small compared to a church of 1,000, and so on. And yet, in our day, whatever is considered small is often considered insignificant. Bigger is better, right? I believe that our culture embraces and promotes that value. Bigger is better. At the same time, it insinuates that smaller is bad. Bigger is exciting. Small is boring. Bigger is a winner. Small is a loser. People are often treated differently because of their size. They're more imposing if they're big. Models need to be tall. Athletes need to be big. Bigger is better, isn't it? Big business, big bank account, big screen TV, big cars, the escalator Hummer, big houses, big name, big churches. And since bigger is better, then smaller is to be treated with contempt or to be despised. Now, no one really would come right out and say that, but that is what our culture implies and teaches. And if we think about it, bigger really often isn't better. When something becomes big, we experience the impersonal, right? We become a number. Or there, people are less accountable. We get lost in the crowd. It diminishes quality. Handmade moves to the mechanized. Or there's greater complexity. Nothing seems to be simple. There's more red tape. You call something big and you get a menu, not a person. Something big often is there because of compromise, just for the sake of being big. The ends justify the means. Matter of fact, I have a pastor friend who said, I'll never be on TV. That medium is totally fleshly for the church to use, but he's on TV now because his reasoning is, I can do a bigger work. A missionary may have to report a big impact in a country, or his supporters otherwise will not support what is small and insignificant. And that happens a lot on the mission field. You see, bigger isn't always bigger. Bigger sometimes makes busier. so that the true priorities are avoided or forgotten because we're so busy doing things because we're caught up in the machinery of a big thing. Often, as well, what is bigger oppresses what is smaller. Big business running out the little business. Is small to be despised? We must remember that everything big was once small. In fact, the one who understands the value of small, so that quality is truly manifested, will in many cases face the problems of becoming big, running the danger of losing the value of small things, that is, the attention to detail, to people, to quality. The foundation for everything that has great significance is the focus on, the value of, and the attention to small things. Quality depends upon what? The attention to details, to the little things. Nordstrom has given great attention to customer service. You go in there, boy, they're all over that because they're thinking of the little things that mean a lot to the customer. Attention to detail as well reflects the value that a person places in the work. They care about it. And so they think about all the little things. And isn't it true that we appreciate someone who does give attention to details, little things, because it results in organization, it results in beauty, quality, craftsmanship, usefulness, personal concern? You know, you remembered my name. It's true that smaller often requires more from us because we may have to give ourselves to increased and varied tasks, while what is larger may allow us to be less involved and more specialized. We can, in the larger thing, we can ride on the hard work of others and work to build something of quality. We go somewhere where someone already has built it. Big does, let me say this as well. We must realize that what is small should not despise what is big. Big does have advantages. Especially if what is big doesn't lose the value of what is small. Big churches can offer various opportunities for ministry, larger sounding music, greater involvement in the world of the lost. There are advantages to being big, but sometimes the advantages do not outweigh the bad, as previously mentioned. The truth is, we should never despise what is small or what is large. Don't despise what is small or what is large. In fact, Jesus was not concerned about size at all. In John 6, we see this amazing account. 5,000 people come and he feeds them. There's probably close to 10,000 when you count wives and children. About 10,000 people. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus speaks truthfully to the people. So he's not concerned about numbers, he's concerned about truth. And he speaks truthfully to the people, and you know what happened? They all left. It says they were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you want to go away too?" And they said, "Well, where would we go? Only you have the words of life." You see, Jesus had the greatest opportunity to really build something big. But he chose not to compromise to make that happen. And what he was left with was the 12, and one of them wasn't so noble. In the early church, the Lord added to their numbers, we're told. And so what did they do? find a big hall and rent a big hall and meet? No, that wasn't their culture anyway, but they would, what, broke down into homes. So they would remain small and become a groups of integrity. We must clearly realize that smaller is not bad, and it should not be despised or even tolerated until what is small grows big. See, what we do is we'll tolerate it until it gets big. In fact, we should learn to value and appreciate small things. We should be given to details. We should be well organized. We should exercise discipline. We should seek quality and not so much quantity. However, I wonder if even as I speak about this, we find ourselves longing that we grow bigger. If we do all the little detail stuff, then we'll get bigger, won't we? Maybe. But let me tell you, when you start thinking that way, you really are despising what's small. We think, I can tolerate small for a while, but after a while, we grow weary of it, giving our best effort, and it doesn't get bigger. Consequently, we must also realize that we're going to have to persevere through difficult times so that we don't lose heart for details or for small things or for excellence. Do we give attention so that there is, now listen, do we give attention so that there is always quality before God and for whomever we may serve? Do we always give attention to the details so that there is always quality before God and to whoever he may serve? Let me think of it this way. Would you spend the same amount of time preparing your lesson for Sunday school for children, knowing that we have one or two, versus if we had 300? I would venture to say people who think about 300, they're a little more nervous about it. They're going to work a little harder. Because you see, bigger requires more of me. No, it doesn't. If you say in your heart, yes, I would probably give more time, then you despise small things. The true issue to God is never size. Now listen, what it is faithfulness and righteousness. That's what matters to God. Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Here's what he's saying. What we are in the little thing is what we will be in the big thing. Must not consider size of our ministry ever. If we are large, we will become self-satisfied, self-sufficient, and maybe slack off. If we remain small, we might become disappointed or discontented, waiting until God grows us, getting weary, so maybe we compromise. We just must be faithful over little. And let God give us more if he wants. It's up to him. Despising little things is the nature of our day. But it was also the nature of the nation of Israel. When they returned to the land after being in captivity for 70 years, there was nothing left. They had to rebuild. And you know what? There was a sense of despising what they had to do. A sense of contempt in their heart. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 4. Follow along as I read. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned, roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and another on the left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Then I answered and said, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left? And I answered a second time, and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing before the Lord of the whole earth. Pray with me for a moment. Father, we would ask that as we just examine this prophecy, that you might just build in our heart a love for serving you no matter what. And that we might do so in your way. Not in the way our world dictates. Not according to the pressure that we may feel in our own hearts. But according to what matters to you, may we serve you and build what you desire to be built. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Now, let me give you a little background. You've got in your notes the background detailed, but I just want to sort of pick it up a bit. If you remember, the Jews went into captivity. They came back in three returns. The first return occurred in 538 B.C. under Zerubbabel. In that return, Zechariah came with him. Zechariah was of the priestly line. He was probably born in Babylon and probably a younger man when he gives his initial prophecies in this book. These initial ones were done between 520 and 518 BC. And then the later prophecies in chapters 9 to 14 came around 480 BC. But Zechariah wrote this prophecy to encourage the remnant from exile to continue to work on the temple and to trust the Lord for blessing and not to despise the work. And so you have in your notes as well an outline of the book. You have the call to repentance, and then you have these eight visions. The first five are visions of consolation. Then you have three that are visions of condemnation. We're going to jump into the prophecies of Zechariah at that fifth vision of consolation. And I've given you the whole outline of the book just so you can read it and look and see what's there. And I've given you little key phrases in there as well. But we want to look at the vision of the golden lampstand and the olive trees to see that what he's teaching Israel at this point is that they are to be the light of the world. And they are to do that by finishing the work on the temple and to represent the Lord in that work. See, in order for us to be the light of the world, we must be committed to certain things that Israel, at least initially, was committed to. What? They broke with Babylon. They left. They turned from pagan society. We need to do the same. We need to break from the world. They then, what? Went to Zion, and there they, what? Embraced returning to the Lord. So do we. You don't just break with society. You embrace the Lord. They did that. as well. But then other things needed to be committed to based upon the foundation of those two things. And we'll see those as we look at the prophecy. Look with me at verse 1. The prophet awakened. The prophet awakened. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who's awakened from his sleep. This is interesting. Zechariah has already experienced four visions and had probably fallen asleep having seen these visions, just thoroughly exhausted from what he had seen. You can imagine being given a vision, just one. But to be given four just probably was awestruck and overwhelmed by what God was revealing to this man, that it totally wore him out. So that the angel to give the fifth vision to him had to wake him up, had to arouse him. He was just asleep. He was out. Now this angel is probably the pre-incarnate Christ, like we saw last week with Gideon. And he comes now to arouse this man, Zechariah, dead out, to give him another vision. So that's the prophet awakened. He wakes him up. Then secondly, the prophet prophecy announced. And notice what it says. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand of gold with its bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." So what you have is you have that picture in your bulletin, right? I've given you a picture of this vision. It's what it sort of looks like. You have this lampstand and this bowl hovering over the top, and you have these two trees on either side. So what does it mean? The perplexity, once he gets this vision, there's sort of a perplexity. And so we have the first clarification, the inquisition by Zechariah in verse 4. He says, "Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" I mean, it's the same thing for me. I look at it, what is this? Who gets this? So then he gets the interpretation for Zechariah first. He says, notice that this prophecy speaks of strength. He says, "Then he answered me and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" The Lord addresses this vision to Zerubbabel through Zechariah. Now, if you remember, Zerubbabel was the one who led the people back to the land in 538 BC in this first return. He is now the governor, the political leader, who in conjunction with Joshua, the high priest, was commissioned to rebuild the temple. However, the strength for rebuilding this temple will be very unique. He says it will not be by might. It will not be by power. Now, what does he mean? It's not going to be by human might. It's not going to be by human power. You will not be able, listen, you will not be able to muster up enough energy to do this work on your own. You can't. You're not going to be able to figure it out. You're not going to be able to use human wisdom, human ingenuity, human techniques, human strength to build what I want built. You can't do it. It will not be done by means, in today's world, of better marketing, better music, better activities. That's not going to build what I want built. The kind of energy to build the structure of God, if done by this, will only wear you out. The product as well will be flawed. Oh, it may be big, but it'll be flawed. See, men will not be able to muster up the strength to build what God wants built. In fact, the Bible is very clear that we're inadequate and we're weak at building anything. In 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says, "Who is adequate for these things?" In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, "Power is perfected in my weakness." I don't have any strength. Look, folks, I'm not real smart. I'm not real brilliant. I don't have a lot of techniques, a lot of tools for building a church. But you know what? That doesn't make any difference. Because this temple that he wants Zerubbabel to build will not be built by human might, human power. It will be built by my Spirit. That's an amazing statement. This glorious work will be done by my breath, my animating your life, by giving you a certain spiritual energy, power, that you can get no other way. Listen to me, Zerubbabel. Listen to the word of the Lord. The power to rebuild will come from me, my Spirit. And here we have in this passage the linking of the two things. Listen to my word and understand your power, my Spirit. The building of God in any situation must be directed by his word and must be energized by his Spirit. There must be a dependence upon the Lord as seen in the seeking of his word and through the praying of his people. Otherwise, the work will not be done right. I think I mentioned last week, you know, that the pastor at Saddleback Church says, you know, praying and preaching no longer will build God's church. You're kidding. No, he says you need strategies. You need to come up with a good marketing technique. Folks, today the church has lost its bearings. It's found firm footing. Go to churches. Find out if their primary ministries in those churches are prayer and Bible study. Find out. It's not. It's not that anymore. Here, he says it's going to be prayer, and Bible says it's going to be knowing what I'm saying, depending upon my Spirit. You know, those are the basic, what, elements of true worship, aren't they? We are to worship in what? Spirit and truth. The work is to be done while worshiping, depending upon his power to build. The motivation for the work and the manner of the work are tied together. In order for us to be the light of the world, we must be committed to certain things. We must break with the world. We must cling to the Lord, and we must be committed to the word and prayer for spiritual strength. It hasn't changed here for 16 years, and it's not going to change. Those are the things. People don't like it. It's very narrow. Can't tell you how many people who will say, yeah, did you get your worship band going yet? No. God has given us what we need to do what we need to do. You know, we may end up with a big ministry, but if these commitments and disciplines aren't foundational, then bigger is not better. Spiritual strength from dependence upon God is what he says. If you're going to build this, Zerubbabel, this is how you're going to do it. Spiritual strength from dependence upon God. But there will be a struggle. Look at the struggle in 7. He just says this, what are you, O great mountain? The work of rebuilding looks mountainous in size. It has many obstacles, many difficulties, seemingly little resources, much debris. The political powers of the day need to be overcome. The rubble needs to be removed. The materials. Imagine building those. Have you seen the temple? What it's made of? Huge, massive stones. Quarrying the stones, gathering them, bringing them in to do this work. The heavy work has to be done. I mean, to me, I would look at that. This is huge. How do we do this with the few people that we have? It's too big, too overwhelming. How can it possibly be done? We have nothing but a few people. No, that's not true. You have the Word and the Spirit, Zerubbabel. And that is enough. If we have these, we can finish the work. The overwhelming size of it means nothing if we have these things. So you see the strength, the struggle, the surety, and he gives four certainties in verses 7 to 9. Notice he says in we see the first one, the mountain before you will be leveled in verse 7. Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, referring to this mountain. I promise you, the obstacles will be overcome and removed. The mountain will be dismantled. The mountain of work will be dismantled. I remember when I was a kid, my dad had been working a year and a half on building the house that we grew up in, and all the scrap lumber he'd just been throwing on this pile for a year and a half. And then he comes to me one day, I'm just a little guy, and he says, you know, Rich, I want you to sort that all out, cut it all up, and stack it for firewood. I stand up to this thing, it's as tall as I am. I mean, it's huge. And I remember going out as a kid and just praying, oh God, remove it. Be gone. And I'd open my eyes, still there, you know. And I, oh man, this is a crisis of faith. And I just stood there, just frozen. I couldn't do it. Besides all the little creepy things that were in there, we had scorpions, tarantulas, and centipedes, and all these kinds of things crawling around up there. And I'm just dying. Then my dad says, well, come on, I'll do it with you. And we did it together. That's how it is with this project that God has given Israel. Look, you see the mountain? Look, I'm going to do it with you. And it may seem big, but listen, my promise to you is that this mountain will be leveled. Trust me. He makes a second promise that Zerubbabel will place the capstone. It says, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. This will be the finishing touch. And when the finishing of the temple takes place, the people are going to go, grace, grace to it. Meaning what? To this stone may God direct his favor and grace that the temple may stand forever and never be destroyed again. That's what they're crying out. Grace. May there always be grace in this place. He made a third promise. Zerubbabel has started the work and he will finish it as well. In verse 8, and also the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house and his hands will finish it. I mean, God promises that what he's begun by his Spirit through Zerubbabel, he will finish. Sounds familiar to a New Testament promise. He who has begun a good work in you will what? Complete it. Same promise. And then he makes a fourth. This will be the confirmation that the Lord sent the angel to Zechariah. He says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, Zechariah, to you, all of you, talking to the whole nation. When he puts that capstone on it and the people cry out, grace, grace to it, when they see that the work is done, then people are going to say, ah, God did what he said. That's the sign. The sign for him was the finished work. Now, most of us want a sign before we work, right? You know, Lord, please come in and just show us, you know, that give us a sign that in 10 years we're going to have to get another building. It'd be nice to get a little sign like that, right? Put a fleece out like Gideon did. No, in most cases, in many cases, the sign is you be faithful, you give attention to details, you trust me, you depend upon my Spirit, and you know what? The sign will be the finished work. What's the finished work for us? We're never finished, are we? Oh yeah, the finished work will be the completion of God's church as a whole. You might say, well, this is a promise to Zerubbabel anyway. It wasn't a promise to the church. You're right. It wasn't a promise to the church. It was a promise to Zerubbabel that he will build the temple and finish it. But can I tell you that we have a promise in Matthew 16 where Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Now let me ask you, do you think that if we're committed to breaking with the sinful past, turning to the Lord and taking hold of Him, that if we have the priority of the Word and prayer, a dependence upon His Spirit, that God would not build this church? That's the kind of church He wants to build. He will build it as we face every obstacle along the way if we remain faithful to the Word. Now remember, when I refer to building, I'm not necessarily talking about size. We could remain small and have a huge impact. I'll never forget the letter I got years ago from someone in Siberia who just said, thank you for your ministry. I'm going, how did they get this? They got a tape from our church in Siberia. Right when we were first starting the church. I'm going, wow. God can spread this ministry however He wants. Doesn't always mean we have to be large in number. That's why he then deals with the size. Look at verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? They had nothing big. Only the work was big. It was mountainous. It was colossal to them. However, any significant work for the kingdom of God will start small, and when committed to the right things, will grow as God sees fit. You see, the Bible talks about the kingdom of God as a mustard seed. It starts as this very little thing, and it will grow, he says. The church must pay attention to the small details. We must not despise little things to show contempt or have contempt and dissatisfaction or be discontent. If we are dissatisfied with what we are and we won't appreciate it, we won't thank God for it, and we won't remain faithful to it. If we're dissatisfied with what we are, when you walk in here, I hope when you walk in on Sunday, your heart is filled with joy. And you're not thinking about what we were or what we could be. You're thinking about what does God want me to be in this time of worship. We just want to be faithful, don't we, and responsible with what we have. Jesus said to him, in the parable, he says, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in very little. Well done, you've been faithful in very little. Let's give our attention and the best effort to the work, using whatever God gives us and rejoice in it. While He directs us by His Word, while we pray dependently upon Him and His Spirit empowers us, we should be faithful to the little things. We live in a society where details don't matter very much. But they really do matter to God. Details. You just look at what he tells Israel when he has them build the tabernacle. You get burned out looking at the details. God is very interested in the little things. And if we're faithful in the little things, he will build something marvelous here. We should be committed, listen, to excellence. No matter what size, to excellence. I don't care if you're ushering, whether you're standing up here leading a prayer. I don't care if you're working in the kitchen. I don't care what you're doing. If you do that, do it with excellence. Think about it. Pray over it. Lord, may our fellowship time in the kitchen today be a blessing. May it build people. Lord, as I greet people coming in the door, and I give them that bulletin, Lord, may it be today that that would minister to someone who maybe is coming in with a heavy heart. Or do we just show up and do our thing? Then can I tell you, that's doing it by might and by power. Rather than just bending down before you come and just say, Lord, bless the little thing I'm going to do today. The place I sit. Use me where I sit. Use the words I say. The countenance on my face. The preparation I've given to worship. Lord, take those little things and do something with them. You see, when we don't do that, can I tell you, there is really a subtle thinking that we despise small things. So we have the strength, the struggle, the surety, the size, and the sight. And notice verse 10, the sight. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord ranged to and fro throughout the earth. When he talks about these seven, it refers to the Lord's eyes. Seven is the fullness or completeness. What he's saying is God, in his omniscience, is watching everything that's being done. And you know what he's saying? Look, but these seven will be glad. Well, God is watching the building of this temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and God is watching, and his heart is glad as he watches it. He's going to see the plumb line, referring to the execution of the work. As the work is being done, he's watching it with joy and satisfaction. And when the work is finished, he's exalting himself in the joy of seeing the work done. You see, he will see it all and delight in it all, and he will delight in the finished product. But do we recognize that God is watching us? You see, God is delighted because this work is being done not by night but by power, but by His Spirit and His Word. And when God sees something being done by people who are giving themselves to His Spirit and His Word in the details of the effort, God watches and just says, "Ah, oh, how wonderful are these people. They bring such joy to me." God watches the work. He watches over the work. And He rejoices in the work, particularly when it's done faithfully, with excellence, in submission to His Word and Spirit. You see, really, we can't please God apart from faith, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But doesn't it thrill you? Think about it. Doesn't it thrill you to know that you and I can bring pleasure to God, to the heart of God, in the same way He brings pleasure to ours? And we bring pleasure to Him when we are faithful in what we do. You know, it doesn't say you bring pleasure to me when you've reached 1,000 people. It doesn't say that. You bring pleasure to me when you've given your very best in submission to my Word and the Spirit, to the church that I am building. Well, that leads to another question, a follow-up clarification, an inquisition, again, by Zechariah in verses 11 to 13. It says, "And then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches or clusters, is probably better use, which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?'" And golden, let me just say, golden really refers to the color of oil, the olive oil. And then he says, "So he answered, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord, I still don't get it, what these things are.'" So what you have is you have now these two trees that really have olive clusters, the fruit of the tree, the clusters of the olives, which are now going through these pipes into the bowl from these two trees. And so he wants to know what the interpretation is. So verse 14, we have the interpretation. These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Who are the two anointed ones? He's referring to Joshua, the priest, who was cleansed in chapter 3 in one of the visions that was given. And then to Zerubbabel, the commissioned prince of chapter 4. The imagery is really bringing together the priest-king idea in the place of the temple, picturing even Jesus yet to come. These two men, notice, are anointed of the Lord. That is, they are set apart for a sacred work. They are like many messiahs given to Israel for the building of the temple. As one of them intercedes, that's the priest, and the other one rules, that's the prince, as they work together to bring about this great building by God's Spirit. God gives to the nation Israel these two sacred men to lead the work. Can I tell you, we don't understand this today. One, we ordain men too quickly. And two, when a man is ordained, we don't understand what he is. And people feel like they can challenge things. It doesn't say you can't question or discuss or ask. But they feel like they can challenge the man to whom God has set apart. Believe me, I don't want this job. But God gave it to me because he took hold of my life and he set me apart. There is a sense, folks, with all my imperfections, that I am a sacred man. Chris was a sacred man. And we need to understand that God gives to his people, Israel, Joshua and Zerubbabel, he gives to the church, his pastors who are truly ordained, as sacred men given to lead and to direct the ministries of the church. Now we can certainly falter at that. But it doesn't diminish the fact that God has put us in a very unique place. And people don't understand that. These men were two men that God had set in place to lead Israel. And Israel was to come under their submission and their leadership. These two men are anointed, ordained. And notice, these two men stand by and with the Lord, who is over the whole earth, that is, sovereign over all things. It's very important that these men realize, one, the congregation realize these men are uniquely set apart. Two, that these men have been set apart to stand with the Lord. They're trees anchored in the Lord. These men are to be given to the Lord. And even though they are men who will falter and fail in their leading of those who understand their sacred position, he is the Lord of the whole earth, and he will rule and overrule in their lives. You don't have to worry. But we don't understand that kind of placement of people today, and the authority that they have, and the submissiveness that the people should have in order to get the work done. We're like the time of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king. Now, believe me, it's a terrifying position for me. It should be for you as well. At the same time, we can rest over the fact God is sovereign over the whole thing. Nothing happens here that God isn't overseeing. These men are to stand by the Lord, surrender to him in order to fulfill his will in the building of the temple. So let me just take a couple minutes to just tie some things together. The prophecy applied. The golden lampstand represents, the gold represents its precious. The lampstand represents Israel as the light of the world. The point is simply this, is that Israel is precious to God, the very light of the world. The church is as well a lampstand. You see that in Revelation 1:12, Revelation 2:1. We are also told that we are light in the Lord. We too have a responsibility to be lights in this world. And as the church, we are precious to God. We are very precious to him to be the light in this world. Can you imagine? He's chosen us to do that. How precious is that? The bowl is the container that would hold the oil that replenishes the lampstand. There is a reservoir of oil above the lampstand so that the light might never go out. It's telling us that there's an unlimited resource for Israel or for us to be the light of the world. But what is the resource? What is the oil? The oil represents the Spirit of God. You know, in the Old Testament, they talk about anointing someone, and the Spirit of God comes upon them. When they put the oil on them, the Spirit would come. In Luke 4:18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me." There's this close connection between the Spirit and oil. And so, the anointing made the king or the prophet a sacred person, a person set apart for a specific work. But so, too, we are set apart by God through his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit can invigorate, and the Spirit consecrates us and invigorates us to get the work done. Spiritual power is unlimited for us and for them to be the light of the world. But how much grace will they have? You have the seven spouts. The seven spouts refer again to the completeness, the fullness of the Spirit. They will have the fullness of the Spirit given to them by God. He will not leave out what they need. The two olive trees talk about the natural supply of oil from God for the lampstand, that God will be the source of life and grace as these men are rooted in him as a tree, firm in the Lord. He will supply the grace through them. To the two olive branches, which refer to the olive clusters, meaning the fruit. So what you have pictured here is that these two leaders, rooted in the Lord, are going to tap the source and the strength of the Lord coming up through them till they bear fruit of these olives that will then flow into the bowl, creating a reservoir for the people of God to receive the fullness of the Spirit in order to be the light of the world. But notice how it works. God working through the people he's given to be bearing fruit so that the church itself, so that the people themselves will have a reservoir of the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit to do the work to be the light of the world. In order to do it, you have to persevere through obstacles, paying great attention to detail and not despising them. This prophecy is such a great prophecy because it lays out for us how to conduct ministry. We have to break with our sinful past. We have to cling to the Lord as a consecrated people. We need to be committed to the Word and prayer, not techniques, not human talents. We need to persevere as we face obstacles in the work. You may want to run. It's such a small church with so few ministries, but don't despise small things. Be confident that the Lord will build his church, but only the true church. that practices the above. Be faithful with the details and little things. Give your very best to every small task and responsibility. Be ever conscious of the fact that God is watching and watching over our work. And be aware that God is working to bring spiritual blessing through His designated leaders who stand with Him, so that the church may grow to be the light of the world. You see, bigger is not necessarily better. There's nothing about big here. But faithfulness over little things, God allows God to make us, bigger is not necessarily better, but faithfulness over little things allows God to make us faithful over greater things. There is no need to apologize for being small, especially when we have stood for the truth, but only for being faithful. If we're not faithful, you ought to apologize for that on your knees before God. I believe that bigger in the church often represents compromise in the church. Smaller may be better. Certainly smaller is better for us. Can we be faithful to the principles of this prophecy so that we can be the light of the world by our excellence? God's precious lampstand is the church, and He watches over it. And we have several obstacles to overcome. We have spiritual needs, we have physical needs, and we have emotional needs. I've written them out, but I won't take the time to go over them. But we have areas that we have to overcome by God's grace. The mountain of difficulties before us will be made a plain. We just must give ourselves to the small things, Bible study and prayer, as we fellowship together, as we reach out to the lost as the light of the world. When we do that, God will build His church, and we will shout, "Grace, grace, grace." It's all grace to it. Let's pray. Father, these things, I hope and I pray, stir us, but also encourage us. Direct us as well as delight us. For Father, we have a great work ahead. There is a seeming mountain before us, but we know that if we just give attention to the little things and give our lives in excellence to You, as we learn Your word and pray together, You will build that which will bring honor and glory to Your name here because of faithful people, responsible people. Lead us in that, dear Lord, for Jesus' sake.